Well, the title of today's message is King and Kingdom, Part 2. So an obvious continuation on of what we looked at last Sunday. And if any of you were not able to be here last Sunday and you wanted to hear the first part of this, because they do go together, you can hear it either on the website that Ron makes available to us, or I do have one CD here of it. So if you want it, is just come and get it when we're done today. But we're going to conclude this brief study that we're doing of Christ the Mediator in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as we did last week, we're going to be looking at the kingdom of God really more than the king himself. But I think that is helpful for us to approach it that way. I mentioned this last week, and I want to review at least briefly some of what we looked at last week so we can continue on with that. But I mentioned that theologians speak of the kingdom of God as two aspects of it. There is the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace. When we speak of the kingdom of power, we're speaking of the fact that God is the creator of the world. He sustains it all. And he, by right, rules it all as well. He's sovereign all over everything. And Scripture speaks of Christ as that creator, or particularly the agent of creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. It is all through him. In another place in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We won't explore this again, but I mentioned last week that Scripture shows us that Christ exercises his all authority over the entire universe for the benefit of his church. But the focus of our study is that second aspect of the kingdom of God, what's known as the kingdom of grace. Out of all fallen humanity, God has purposed to redeem some. We call them the elect. The Scripture speaks of the elect. God has purposed to redeem the elect from sin and from Satan. He does this by regenerating, which the fruit of regeneration is repentance and faith. And God graciously has chosen to change some whose sinful affections have been drawn from him back to him, that we would love him and trust him. And God began to form this kingdom of grace right after the fall. I mentioned that I was using Charles Hodge's teaching on this, and I will continue to do that today. Charles Hodge explains that the kingdom of God at first was to be found in an unorganized state, in the sense that it existed in families, godly families. And we can identify a number of these in the Old Testament scriptures. Noah's family, it's a part of the kingdom of God. Abraham's family, part of the kingdom of God. Could even mention Job, because with Job you see how it functioned. Job was the priest of the family. Remember the passage here in the beginning where he is fearful that his children may have sinned against God, so he goes and offers sacrifices. And so the kingdom of God existed in this, Hodge calls it, an unorganized state, but a very real state. And then it came in time to the kingdom of God became organized in a nation, the nation Israel, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we have the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel are formed there in Egypt in bondage, and they are brought out graciously by God to become a nation, an organized kingdom of God. They were given the law to obey. They were given covenant. They were given scripture to read. They were given sacrifices to offer. They were given a land to live in and demonstrate their commitment and obedience to their king who had been so good to them. And in being that they were centered to the other nations, they were to bear witness to the pagan nations of the world of a people who would honor their God. And it was at that time that God began to give them prophecies in through their prophets that a king would come someday, a great king, and that would be the Messiah king. And finally he came, and it was Jesus Christ. He arrived. But you remember, he was rejected by them. It says he came unto his own. That is, he came unto his own creation, but his own people did not receive him. John 1:12. And they rejected him and they crucified him. It's ironic, of course, that we understand that all of this was a part of the sovereign God's plan to provide a king that before he would come to reign would come to die as a lamb and to accomplish atonement for a people. Today, the kingdom of God is found in the church as we know it, which I do believe, if we understand correctly what Paul is, how Paul is using words in Galatians 6:16, he calls the church the Israel of God. There is now a new Israel today, a new manifestation of Israel. Thomas More, I like how he put it, the church is the continuation of the kingdom of God as it existed in the Jewish economy. And the church is not to be viewed as a replacement of Israel, but it's a continuation of Israel in a new Jewish Gentile form. And if we were to explore that teaching a little further, and I think we should do that sometime, we would be turning to passages such as Ephesians 2 and Romans 11, where that can be shown to be true. The church, the present manifestation of the kingdom of God, or this kingdom of grace, has the same essential mandate that Israel had to make the truth of God known to the world, to the nations of the world. And we do that through preaching the gospel, through missions, and we also to do that through living the principles of the kingdom, living according as God's people are called to in the Sermon on the Mount or throughout the New Testament epistles. That's sort of basically what we looked at last Sunday. And I want to go on from there now and look at four important truths about the nature of this this present-day phase of the kingdom. Again, I'm going to follow Charles Hodge, and I would say that what we're looking at in no way exhausts all there is to say about the kingdom of God. It's a vast subject, and there's so many references throughout the scriptures, but I think this will be helpful to kind of lay a basic understanding of the most important things. So, four things about the present-day manifestation of the kingdom. This first one's very, very important. They're all important, but this one, extremely so. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That needs to be understood. Yes, it's present in a material world. Of course it is. But in its essence and its very nature, it is spiritual. Now, to see that, let's turn to the Gospel of John. This is an insightful passage here. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And in this chapter, we have Jesus before Pilate. Pilate, you remember, represents the most powerful kingdom of that day upon the earth, the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, one of the most powerful kingdoms or empires that the world has ever known. And he's on trial. And Let's just pick it up here in John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And here particularly now is the words I want us to see. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And he could say that because his kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. In its essence, it is spiritual, not material. Of course, here's Pilate, who represents this great world kingdom, and he doesn't understand anything of what he is hearing. As many people today do not understand this aspect of God's kingdom, that it is a spiritual kingdom. But because it is, it can exist no matter what form of government might be found in any nation or part of the world. Because it is a spiritual kingdom, it can exist where there is a democracy, as we have here in the United States, because the church is present here in this country. But it can equally exist in a land where there is a monarchy, where there might be a king or a queen or some such person who rules. And it can also just as well exist in a totalitarian state where there is a dictatorship. In fact, this is an interesting thing about God's kingdom. Sometimes it has seemed to, in a certain sense, thrive where there has been a totalitarian state that has persecuted God's people. And that has often happened, that those kind of states do not think well of God's kingdom, and they will persecute Christians. And so often when this has happened, and Christians have not forsaken their faith and have been willing even to become martyrs for what they believe in following Christ, of course, that has impressed other people and has actually drawn people toward the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, because it is spiritual, it is not a political entity. It's not a matter of being a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. I think that we need to maybe point some of this out here, where there seems to have sometimes people sort of identify political conservatism with the kingdom of God, which it's been very disappointing many times to see so-called political conservatives fail morally, fail ethically, as much even as liberal political people. And it's a mistake to identify the two so closely. The kingdom of God is not a military entity, although the Bible speaks of the fact that in the kingdom of God there are weapons, and they're powerful spiritual weapons. The weapons of God's kingdom are not knives and guns and bombs and grenades, but there are weapons, and they're powerful. Let's look at what Paul says about that, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What are these powerful spiritual weapons? Well, they are such things as prayer. Prayer is a powerful weapon. We need to pray. We need to use the privilege of prayer that we have. The Word of God. What does Hebrews say? The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a powerful weapon. And, of course, the Holy Spirit Himself. And we need these powerful weapons because we have spiritual enemies. And our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are victories, spiritual victories within the kingdom of God because we can war against these enemies and make progress and be victorious. For instance, let's look at, for each one of these enemies, what about the world? Look at 1 John chapter 5. If you remember how John, in that epistle that we're going to be returning to next week, he speaks of the world, not loving the world. The world, as John defines it, is Satan, is the god of this world. It is humanity in rebellion against God. And it's that which Satan loves to promote, causing worldliness and in various ways drawing us away from an obedience to the Savior. But look at what John writes here in 1 John 5, verse 4. Verse 3, excuse me. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And by the weapons of our warfare, as they're properly applied and consistently applied, we can overcome the world and the seductions of the world that are brought against us to seduce us away from allegiance to Christ. What about the flesh? The flesh is our sin nature, which is yet within us and an ever constant enemy we need to fight against. Look at Romans 8, verse 13. About the middle of the verse here, Paul writes, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And these deeds of the body are, we live in the body, and it's this fleshly, sinful nature that prompts the evil deeds of the body. But by the Spirit's power, we can deny the flesh what it wants and to overcome us. And then, of course, the devil. Let's look at Ephesians 6, what Paul writes there. We surely recognize that Scripture is emphatic that we struggle against the devil. He's relentless to oppose us, to seek to keep us from growing, to keep us from honoring Christ. But again, we can war against him. Galatians. Did I say Ephesians? Or I hope I said Ephesians. It's Ephesians 6. I just got in the wrong place here. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces of evil. So, it is a spiritual kingdom, spiritual battles, but we can win spiritual victories. I wanted to read what John Calvin in the Institutes writes about this. Listen to Calvin. "For this reason, we ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, such as leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life. In the world, the prosperity and well-being of a people depend partly on an abundance of all good things and domestic peace, partly on strong defenses that protect them from outside attacks. In like manner, Christ enriches his people with all things necessary for the eternal salvation of souls and fortifies them with courage to stand unconquerable against all the assaults of spiritual enemies. From this we infer that he rules inwardly and outwardly more for our own sake than for his. Let me say a little bit more about this spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God before we move on. It has blessings, many blessings. They're spiritual blessings. For instance, turn, if you will, if you're still in Ephesians, just turn over to chapter 1. Notice how Paul begins to write what he says in this letter. Romans 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And we should note that. Notice how it's in Christ. There are no blessings without Christ. It's all through him and in him. But what, you might ask, well, what are some of these spiritual blessings that we should praise the Father for? Well, right in verse 4, we have one. He chose us. Election, that's a spiritual blessing. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Or in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption, to be adopted into God's eternal family. That is a wonderful spiritual blessing with benefits now, but even more so in the future. Or in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. It doesn't get any more basic than that, does? What a spiritual blessing that we are redeemed in Christ, that God imputes a right standing to us, not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious. Or going on in these spiritual blessings, he mentions we have obtained an inheritance in verse 11, and we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit in verse 13. These are some of these rich spiritual blessings that are ours. And also, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 14, I think this is a very significant verse. Romans 14, verse 17, speaks of the kingdom of God and what is in its essence. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blessings again. Righteousness is ours. Christ has put away all of our sin. It's gone. Righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. God sees us as righteous because he sees us in Christ's righteousness. Peace, what a blessing it is. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not enemies of God. We're reconciled. And frankly, maybe we need to do better in experiencing the joy that comes to us because of these spiritual blessings. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor, this all sounds really good. I'm glad I've got all these spiritual blessings and I'm a part of the spiritual kingdom, but I'm still a physical person. I have physical, material needs. I have to get along in this world. I have to make my way. Is there anything in the kingdom of God that will help me with just the things I need to live life? Look at Matthew chapter 6. And the answer, of course, to that question is yes. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about how believers don't need to be anxious. He says we don't need to be anxious about anything. We have a hard time doing that. I know. I do. I think maybe you do too. But he's talking here about what people, pagans particularly, say they need. They need something to eat, something to drink. They need shelter. They need clothing. And he expresses the fact that he knows this. Look at verse 33. He says, but seek first what? What should we seek first? What's the highest priority? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we do, what will happen? All these things will be added to you. So we want to remember that God knows our needs. He actually knows our needs better than we know them. He knows what we really need. And he has promised that he will supply food, drink, clothing, shelter. There will be an abundance of what is necessary so that we can seek the best things, the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. Let me go on to the second thing. I said I wanted to spend quite a bit of time with that, but that is such an important thing. The second thing Hodge says about the kingdom of God is that it is Catholic. And of course, he means by that universal. He's using the word Catholic in the same sense we used it this morning in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Universal Church. The kingdom of God is to be found in all nations of the world. I don't know if it presently is. I guess there are some places the gospel is still being taken to unevangelized people yet. But in Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, Christ purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if we were to ask what color is the church, I guess we'd say it's multicolored because it's made up of people from all ethnic groups. It's to be in all nations. It's in all groups of people. There's Christians who live at the North Pole, the South Pole, and it's also made up of people from all different economic states. There's rich people in the kingdom of God. There's poor people in the kingdom of God. There's right in the middle people in the kingdom of God. I guess the 99%, right? Let's look at this verse. I think this is a very interesting verse. Would you look at James chapter 1? Maybe God's been a little bit partial to the poor in this matter. James 2:5, I just think this is a noteworthy verse where it says, James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So if a person would be poor, but if they're rich in faith, they're blessed. They're part of this universal kingdom. And we should then recognize this too, that Christians are found in a lot of different denominations. There are a lot of Christian denominations, and certain things seem to separate us, but they're not just found in one religious group. Third, here's another thing that Hodge says, we want to understand about the kingdom. Its present form is temporary. It has gone through various stages. If we follow Hodge, and I like his presentation, it began with these unorganized godly families, like Abraham's family or like Noah's family. It then was to be found eventually in an organized state in Israel. Remember again the thing I mentioned last time, the idea of the visible and the visible church. We're not saying that every person, every one of these godly families was regenerate or in Israel or even in the church today. But then it was found, it is found today in its present day form in the Jewish Gentile church, the new Israel. But this is not the final state of the kingdom of God. It's yet in the future. It will be introduced at Christ's second coming, at which time there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we're waiting for. We are supposed to be waiting for that final state. Let me give you this verse in Revelation 11, verse 15. There's a lot of verses in the book of Revelation that we could appeal to that speak of this final state, but in 11 verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" I was thinking this week about an old song that I used to hear a lot, and I never hear it anymore. "The King is Coming." Are some of you old enough as I am to remember Doug Oldham singing "The King is Coming"? That's a great old song. I guess you'd have to have a 78 recording to hear it, but I wish I could have found the sheet music to that and just remember the stanzas. But my, he sang with a beautiful, powerful voice, and he sang of "The King is Coming." And here's the last thing I want to mention about the final state of this kingdom: will be glorious. Glorious beyond anything, frankly, that we can even imagine at this point. I think that's one of the reasons the Bible's not real specific about the final state. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. And it will be glorious. Only the redeemed will be there. Nobody else. Jesus, on several occasions when he was preaching, it's recorded in the Gospels, would speak of, he's going to come, he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Listen to this very severe verse, but we ought to take it to heart. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Wow. And we don't want to be a part of that unrighteous group who know nothing of Christ's saving grace. This glorious final state of the kingdom, the redeemed will receive great honor. The Bible says we will be kings and priests unto God. The Bible says we will sit on thrones. The Bible says we will judge angels. The Bible says we will reign with Christ. Not because we deserve it. We don't. But because God is gracious. This is the kingdom of grace. And this kingdom and its glory will never, never end. Never end. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And we will have resurrected bodies. It'll be changed and glorious, made like his glorious body. We find that in chapters such as 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter, and Philippians 3, and elsewhere as well. Let me just mention the last thing. Hodge brings this up. He says, the location of this glorious future kingdom is not clearly revealed. That's what Hodge says. Now, I understand why he's saying that. On the one hand, 2 Peter 3 says, it is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where it is. That's where it's located. And we understand from that passage that there's going to be a total renovation of the present universe. I don't understand this. Peter speaks there of how the present elements are going to melt. Can you imagine everything melting? Everything. And being dissolved. But not annihilated. Renovated. So on the one hand, Hodge brings this out, that it's a new heavens and new earth, and yet sometimes we read passages and you get the idea that it's heaven above. We have both of these kind of pictures of this state, and also it's the New Jerusalem, this glorious city. So I understand why he says this. Don't worry about where this glorious kingdom is situated. Don't worry for a moment about whether you'll be able to find it. You will. Why? Because the King is coming to personally take you there. Look at John chapter 14. I love this passage. This is a promise that the King has made to us. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's his promise. The King is coming. He's coming for us, and he will take us to the Father's house, the kingdom of God in its final state, and we will be there with him forever and ever and ever. So that concludes our study at the Christ our Mediator, the three offices. Next week I want to go back and begin to finish up that epistle of 1 John, which means we need a little bit of review, but I'm going to just pick it up right where we left off, which is 1 John 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. So if you want to look ahead a little bit, I'd encourage you to get back into that little epistle, because that's, after all, one of the major things that God's people do is study the Scripture while we wait for the King to come.